Pietism and Methodism, the 23rd talk in a series titled History of Christian Thought, was presented by David Crabtree on April 25, 1988, for McKinsey Study Center's School of Exegesis. McKinsey Study Center is now an institute of Gutenberg College. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2013. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side. The following recording was made in a classroom setting, and many of the students' questions were inaudible. It is hoped that Dr. Crabtree's answers will be sufficient to understand the context.
The thing that makes this topic interesting to me is we are now getting into the time period where virtually everything has left its fingerprints on modern-day Christian thinking. Pietism in particular is interesting because if you've grown up in an evangelical church or been around evangelicals much, you'll recognize a number of the features of pietism that have remained in evangelical culture. But also there's a book by Richard Hofstadter called Anti-Intellectualism in American Life. It was a Pulitzer Prize winning book. I think it's about 10 years old now. Maybe some of you have read it. But he's looking at modern-day American culture, and he says there is anti-intellectualism built into our culture. And the question he asks is, where does that come from? And he traces it back to pietism. The problem, I think, his book is very interesting, and I think basically it's correct. However, it's a little bit difficult to take his argument as a whole because he confuses anti-intellectualism with what I would consider to be a true act of faith. I mean, if he would say that if I decided to give some money to a poor person, even after I had calculated out how much money I need for the month, and decided that by giving that much to the poor person, I would go over budget, he would consider that an anti-intellectual act. And I would not necessarily call that an anti-intellectual act because I'm counting on something to fill the gap. And that's not necessarily an anti-intellectual act. But just with that one caution, I think basically is the anti-intellectualism that exists in American culture can be largely traced to the pietistic movement. So, I want to look at pietism. Pietism developed in this first person, who was called a pietist, is Philip Jacob Spener. And those are his dates, 1635 to 1705. Now, the atmosphere of the times was the period after the Reformation, when theologians were taking the findings of the Reformers and they were extrapolating from those, and doctrine became solidified. It became, in each tradition, became fairly set. And theologians worked from within that particular doctrine, extrapolating out to answer all kinds of bizarre questions. Let me give you an example. Craig gives this example of a sermon that was given in 1605 on the title of it was "The Very Hairs of Your Head Are Numbered." And the sermon illustrates the arid formalism which did service for Christian truth. The divisions were as follows. 1. The origin, style, form, and natural positions of our hair. 2. The correct care of the hair. 3. Reminiscences, reminders, warnings, and comfort derived from the hair. And 4. How to wear the hair in a good Christian fashion. this period of time came to be known as Protestant Scholasticism. And it is true that a number of the issues that they tried to tackle and the ways in which they approached the questions did resemble the questions that they were asking during the time of Scholasticism, such as what happens to a mouse that eats the holy bread, or those kind of, what happens to the fingernail clippings after the resurrection. So it kind of a preoccupation with obscure questions, trying to push a set doctrine to answer extreme and bizarre questions. So that is the atmosphere out of which Pietism grew. Now, it's interesting to note that Pietism developed, for the most part, in Germany. In France and in England, Pietism didn't reach those places till much later. I don't know if it ever reached France, but it reaches England much later with Wesley. But what develops in England and France at this time is rationalism, and we'll talk some about that next week. But those are the two responses in Europe to the Protestant scholasticism. Either rationalism, that is, trying to understand all the world apart from God, or pietism. Spinner was a German, grew up in Germany, was reacting to the Protestant scholasticism of his times. He went to Switzerland, where he encountered a man by the name of Labadie, I assume is how it's pronounced. He was a Jesuit, a former Jesuit, who converted to Protestantism in Switzerland and developed a movement within the Reformed Church. It appealed to people who were in the Reformed Church. And what he advocated was the abandonment of reason. The person I'm talking about right now is Labadie. And the reason I'm talking about him is because Spinner went to Switzerland to visit this fellow. And what Labadie was saying is that we need to forget about reason when it comes to spiritual matters. Reason is not particularly helpful. What is necessary is direct spiritual revelation. And he formed small groups in which they stressed living a moral life and living a life which put people in a position to be able to receive direct spiritual revelation. Spinner was impressed with their enthusiasm. The word enthusiasm becomes a loaded word, and I'll talk about it with respect to Wesley, but I'll use it anyway in this respect. Spinner was impressed with the enthusiasm, what he sensed to be spiritual vitality of the people who were involved with Labadie. He went back to Germany and set up his own small groups, in which they encouraged each other to live moral lives, and they stressed the experience of the spiritual life, of the Christian life. Spinner, as is true with most of these people, they accepted as orthodox whatever teachings were taught in their particular tradition. Spinner, being a Lutheran, accepted Lutheran theology as being orthodox. But there was something missing. There was that spark missing that made the Christian life lively and vital. And that's what he was trying to resurrect. His teachings were that a clear and deeper understanding of Scripture, it is important for the laity to gain a clear and deeper understanding of Scripture by their own study, their own independent study. So Bible studies were set up. And within those Bible studies, lay people were given responsibilities for organizing and teaching and that sort of thing. Now, this was new. This had not been done. Remember, Waldo was kicked out of the church for advising the same. When the Protestant Reformation came along, they still believed that the pastors are the ones who should do the teaching and lead the church. and a lady can be involved to a certain respect, but not in, in teaching and leading small groups. So this was a new wrinkle. He believed that doctrine is important, but it's not supreme. Experience and practice are more important. So from his perspective, it was more important to live out the Christian life than to have right beliefs. He spoke out against controversies, and controversies have been rife during the period, this period, and following the Reformation. But all controversies need to be carried out in charity and love. Clergy need to have more training in devotional literature. Pulpit should instruct, inspire, and feed believers. And another thing that was unusual was he stressed missions. At this time, the church discouraged missions. It was generally taught that if you are here, if you are in this town, that means God wants you in this town. And people were discouraged from going elsewhere for the purpose of spreading the gospel. But starting with Spener, the Pietists stressed going to other places to spread their particular beliefs. As a result, when Europe begins colonizing different parts of the world, it is the Pietists, generally speaking, who are the missionaries. Well, what happened, the way it worked is, in the universities that became centers of Pietism, they had courses of study on missions. Then when the nations like England and France, Spain, etc., were colonizing different areas, they wanted to send missionaries. But the only people who had really done much thinking about missions were the Pietists. So what they did was they would send people to the Pietist universities to learn, to study in those courses, and then go out as missionaries. So they would still be Lutherans, or they would, or Reformed, or I don't know if the Catholics ever went there, the Anglicans. But they were sent out, but they were sent to Pietist universities, studied there, and then went to the mission field, generally speaking, taking Pietistic beliefs with them. Basically, they understood that part of colonization was going to have to be Christianization, at least to a certain degree. The tendencies that started right at the beginning of Pietism first was to stress personal experiences more than the beliefs of the community. If a person had a vital personal experience, that was more authenticating than the beliefs of the community. And secondly, personal experience became more important than historical revelation. The tendency was for that.
Could you say that one again?
Personal experience became more important than historical revelation. In other words, scripture. Yeah, those are trends that begin with Spener and become more pronounced as time goes on. The next person is August Hermann Frank, 1633-1727. He was a follower of Spener. Studied at the first center of Pietism was the university Frank studied under Spener at this university. They founded a university there. And his new twist was that they, under his direction, the Pietists began to set up institutions for the disadvantaged, and people were disadvantaged in various ways, widows and orphans, that sort of thing, as an expression of their concern for living out their faith. And so that becomes one of the distinguishing features of the Pietists, is they are driven to set up these charity centers. That becomes very important to them. He is the first one to conclude that every believer should be able to point to a specific time in which they had a conversion experience, in which they became that. From that time on, they were a Christian. They became Christian. And if anyone has been around evangelicals in the United States, they've probably heard that. He insisted that believers need to study the Bible with a simple mind and avoid excessive learning. That's another theme that drifts into various segments of modern American culture. That's right. And there's the tendency develops from this time on to see excessive learning as a hindrance to seeing the Bible correctly. You're better off to ask the man on the street than someone who has done a lot of studying. And he said that the ability to understand Scripture is directly related to the interpreter's relationship with God. So to better understand Scripture, be a better Christian. So there are a number of things there that I'm sure you've observed in our particular situation. The next person of interest is Zinzendorf. Zinzendorf, Count Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf, 1700 to 1760. An interesting fellow. He had studied at this university at Halle, but he was from Poland. He went back to Poland, was wealthy and had a large landholding. And there were some Anabaptists who were called the Moravian Brethren who had suffered from persecution and were looking for a place to escape from persecution. And at that time, Poland was a good place for the persecuted to go. They went to Poland and Zinzendorf allowed them to set up a community on part of his property. Well, so they set up their community on his property. These are Anabaptists with slight tendencies towards mysticism. They set up their community on Zinzendorf's property, and over a period of time, Zinzendorf became attracted to their teachings and later became the spiritual leader of the group. And as such, he ended up mixing the pietism that he had learned at Halle with the Anabaptist and slightly mystical leanings of the Moravian Brethren. We'll cross fertilization here. Now, Zinzendorf, as is true with the others, they all accepted Lutheran theology as being true and orthodox. All they were doing was revitalizing, adding vitality to that theology. So he accepted the Augsburg Confession, which was the Lutheran creed at that time. But he insisted on the primacy of devotional and moral life. Here's what Gonzalez says. This devotional life was centered on the contemplation of Christ and of his suffering on the cross. This assiduous contemplation of Christ led the believers to have such confidence in his Lord that he felt assured that his sins were forgiven and also came to trust God in his whole life. So it's a matter of concentrating, contemplating Christ and his work on the cross until one gains assurance, one feels assured that one's sins are forgiven. A devotional and moral life. And as we'll see later, it's that confidence that they had that their sins were forgiven that later impresses Wesley. Craig is an author of one of the books in the Pelicana series. But he's the one who wrote the section that includes pietism. And he had these three criticisms of pietism. It encouraged subjective introspection, it downplayed reason, and it denigrated doctrine. Okay, eventually, pietistic thinking makes its way to England. And the two people the one person that is by is John Wesley. 1714 to 1770. Now, what develops from John Wesley is what is called Methodism. But actually, it developed from two people, well, simultaneously, really. George Whitfield and John Wesley. But even within their lifetimes, Methodism split into two different directions. And it split because George Whitfield and John Wesley saw things differently. And I'll try to trace this as best as I can recall it. There's a two-volume work by George Dollimore, which is The Life of Whitfield. There's a book by, I think it's George Dollimore, that charts the life of George Whitfield. And it's a two-volume set, and each volume is about 1,000 pages. And I have actually read it. It is interesting, but it's long. But he talks about, basically he's tracing the life of Whitfield, but there's no way that he could avoid talking a great deal about Wesley. So I will try to recall as much of that as I can. Both of them were studying at Oxford. Whitfield was younger than Wesley. Whitfield was at Oxford at the same time as Wesley's younger brother Charles Wesley was there. And Charles Wesley and Whitfield were met in a small group which became known as the Holy Club. It was a group of Christians that got together to encourage each other in their faith. These were students at Oxford that got together to encourage each other in their faith. Well, it's the small group idea was the thing that had come from the Pietists. And apparently there were beginning to be few of these in England. That idea had reached England. So they would meet together regularly and encourage each other to further godliness. John Wesley came on the scene, and being the oldest, he basically took control of the group. I think that he had been at Oxford, went away for a while, and then came back. I think that's the way it went. While Whitfield was at Oxford, he was preoccupied with the question, how am I saved? What must I do to be saved? And he had been fasting excessively, doing things like staying outside all night long on his knees in the rain. I can't remember all the other things that he was trying. You know, nail beds, the whole works. And one time he...
This is Whitfield.
Whitfield. One time he was out all night in the rain and he got sick and landed in the hospital. And it was while he was in the hospital that he began to think about this stuff. And while he was in bed, he was reading the New Testament. And for the first time, it hit him that there was nothing that he could do to be saved. That we are saved by faith and that comes from God. And that had a revolutionary effect in his life. He then decided to begin preaching soon after. I don't remember how long it was after that, but after a period of time, he thought his theology through a bit more. He decided to do some preaching. He decided that message was not clear to Christians on the whole. And he began preaching, and as I recall, he began preaching in the churches. He'd ask a pastor if he could preach, and if the pastor said yes, then he could preach. But there weren't many churches where he was allowed to preach. So he did something that was unheard of. He just went out in fields and began preaching. And doing something like that was considered to be in bad taste because it exhibited enthusiasm. enthusiasm at this time in the Church of England was a bad term. It was basically synonymous with agitating. It's causing trouble. It's leading towards heresy and that sort of thing. But Whitfield did it anyway, and he especially did it in poor areas, in coal mining areas, in Wales in particular, and attracted large groups, very large crowds, in the thousands, and began to organize them into small groups where everyone was accountable to each other for living a moral life. And he collected money to start schools for poor children and hospitals, that sort of thing. Before too long, Whitfield decided that he should go to America. So he sailed to America, preached throughout the colonies, was very well received. He was better received in America than he had been in England. But after he had been here for a while, he went back to England to pick up where he left off there. Continued to preach in the open and drew larger and larger crowds. But this time when he returned, there had been a group of people that had come from France who were called the French Prophets. And I don't remember all the particulars, but they would speak in tongues, make all kinds of prophecies, a lot of bizarre stuff. And it spooked the church hierarchy in England, the French Prophets. They were kicked out of France because of their beliefs. And they drew large crowds. And wherever they would speak, people would speak in tongues, or people would faint, or people would dance in the spirit, or various things would happen. And so when Whitfield went back, and he would speak to large groups, some of these same things would start happening, whereas they hadn't happened before. He discouraged them, but the church hierarchy was spooked and began to try to frustrate the efforts of anyone who was going outside to preach. They were trying to put a lid on enthusiasm. Whitfield decided to go back to America for the second time, and before he left, he turned over the organization as it existed in England to John Wesley and asked him to run things while he was gone, take care of things while he was gone. Before he left, he asked Wesley not to preach on the topic of predestination. They had some discussions, and it had become apparent that Wesley's thinking was going in a different direction from Whitfield's thinking. Wesley was in keeping with the spirit of the times in England. His theology was becoming more Arminian. Whitfield's, on the other hand, was slightly Calvinistic at this time. So he asked Wesley to avoid the topic in his preaching while Whitfield was gone. Whitfield went to America for a second time, and this time the response was extremely enthusiastic. He attracted enormous crowds. When he was in Philadelphia, Benjamin Franklin recorded somewhere, I'm not sure where it's recorded, but he went just to hear Whitfield because people had been talking about him so much. Franklin was very impressed with the man and admired his oratory style, but he wasn't persuaded. Whitfield is the man about whom it was said he could pronounce the word Mesopotamia and bring tears to your eyes. I guess he was quite dramatic. And some people have said that that's why he was so successful, was because it was basically a dramatic show. But from what I've read, it appears that there was content there as well. When he was in America, he spent some time with Jonathan Edwards and other American theologians, and that combined with some thinking that he had done during his voyage to America from England, he became a convinced Calvinist with respect to divine sovereignty. So his position on that particular issue moved more in the direction of Calvin than it was when he had parted with Wesley and was concerned about Wesley's views at that time. Whitfield was very, very well received in America on his second trip. There was some concern by pastors from the different groups, either Reformed or Lutheran or Anglican pastors, that he didn't strictly adhere to one of the doctrines and point out all of the differences between his position and, say, the Anglicans or whatever another group would be. Apparently he was fairly ecumenical in his approach, probably a lot like Billy Graham in that concern. But he was extremely well received, very large crowds. He went back after that voyage, after that trip, and discovered that Wesley had taken over the organization and made it his own. I think he was away for a year and a half, something like that, maybe 2 years. During that time, Wesley had taken over the organization. Well, it's not really the Holy Club anymore. It's the organization that Whitfield built up from the grassroots, from scratch. This is not just at the university. This is all over Wales and southern England. It's that network of small groups that he set up. And all of the hospitals and schools and stuff that he had set up. Wesley had taken those over, and furthermore, he had published a pamphlet on predestination. And in it, let's see if I can find it. In this pamphlet, he affirmed original sin and justification by faith. However, from the way he described it, faith is a feeling that one gets. Much like these pietists were trying to get. I'm going to backtrack a little bit. I'm leaving right there. John Wesley wrote this pamphlet on predestination. Hold that. I'm going to do a flashback. John Wesley, after he left Oxford, where he went to America as a pastor, as an Anglican pastor, of a church in Georgia. While he was there, he became engaged to a girl in the congregation. But as he was wont to do, before the wedding, he decided to cast lots to determine whether he should, in fact, go ahead and marry her. The lot said, don't do it. So he broke off his engagement with her. She then, after a period of time, became engaged and married to another man. John Wesley then decided that she was not spiritual and refused to serve her communion. That caused an uproar in the community and he was kicked out. So he went packing back to England. On a trip back to England, there was a terrible storm. On the ship with Wesley were some people from the community of Zinzendorf in Poland, the Moravian Brethren. And he was in this time when everybody's life was in danger, he was incredibly impressed with their calmness, their certainty that they were right with God. And he wanted to know how they got that certainty. And so they explained to him their beliefs. Wesley went back to England, and before too long he was kind of mulling this over. How can I know that I have faith? And it was a feeling that he wanted, this feeling that things were all right. There's a quote from him. He said, "I well saw that no one could, in the nature of things, have such a sense of forgiveness and not feel it, but I felt it not." So he prayed to God and fasted and all that sort of thing, and what he wanted desperately was a vision of Jesus Christ. And then he thought he would be fine. But he didn't get that. After a meeting, that vision is, "I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." So after this Bible study, something happened on his way home, and he got this feeling, the feeling that he had wanted, the feeling of assurance that things were fine. So then Wesley went and visited the community home of Zinzendorf to learn more about the beliefs of the Moravian Brethren. So you can see that he becomes the connection between the Pietistic movement on the continent and in England. Well, it was after this that Wesley was put in charge by Whitfield of the organization. So, in thinking through his theology, Wesley was becoming more and more Arminian. And while Whitfield was gone, he decided to go ahead and write this pamphlet. In the pamphlet, he affirmed original sin and justification by faith, and described faith as a feeling. And he says that, really, between the Reformed camp and his perspective, there are these points at issue. The first is predestination conditional or absolute? That is, Wesley would admit that God predestines certain people to certain acts. For instance, God predestined Cyrus to be his instrument. God predestined Pharaoh to not allow the Israelites to leave Egypt. So God does predestine certain people for certain acts. That he agrees. Is it absolute or conditional? So Wesley admits that there is temporary election. But the question is, has God predestined that some shall be saved? Has God predestined certain people to set up salvation? He says no. His answer is no. He says, "I believe election means a divine appointment of some men to eternal happiness. I believe this election to be conditional, as well as the reprobation opposite thereto. I believe the eternal decree concerning both is expressed in these words: he that believeth shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be damned. And this decree, without doubt, God will not change, and man cannot resist." So if you believe, you will be saved, and if you refuse to believe, you will be damned. He said that predestination is basically foreknowledge. When he's talking about predestination in Scripture, for the most part, he's talking about foreknowledge. His position is basically the Arminian position. He says, I believe this election to be... He said the first is conditional. There is an election where God says, I'm going to make Cyrus do X. And Cyrus does X no matter what he thinks about it. That is temporal. That's temporary status. For one specific event. And he says that happens. God just comes down and makes someone do something. But with respect to man's eternal destiny, he says, but I believe this election to be conditional, as well as the reprobation opposite thereto. I believe the eternal decree concerning both is expressed in these words: he that believeth shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be damned. So it's conditional on belief. The second question is grace resistible? And he says, grace is only rarely irresistible, and that is a temporary grace. God can decide, I'm going to bless Abraham whether he likes it or not. And in that sense, grace is irresistible, but it's temporary. But God acts first in salvation. He does say that God acts first in salvation, but that is a universal, prevenient grace. That is, God has made himself known to all, and in that sense, God has acted first in salvation. Now the ball is in our court. The third issue, will saints persevere? His answer is, there is no guarantee. Our assurance of forgiveness can only be for past sins, and that comes through the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit can assure us of forgiveness, but he can only assure us of forgiveness for past sins. Is predestination conditional or absolute? Well, Wesley had commandeered the organization, and he shaped it into what most of us think of when we hear the word Methodism. Small groups at which usually you had to attend twice a week. You were accountable to everybody else in the group. You recited what sins you had committed in the last week, or since the last time you met. Prayed together and read the Bible together. And Methodism was based on those small groups. At first, those were seen as something in addition to church. But the Anglican Church became less and less receptive to the Methodist groups, and eventually they had to split off from the Anglican Church. Tithes were mandatory, and with that money, they built schools, hospitals, that sort of thing. They had a very large impact among the poor and in reforming the prisons in England, which at the time were atrocious. So that's Wesleyan Methodism. There's also Calvinistic Methodism, which is a lot less widespread. I don't think I've ever seen a Calvinistic Methodist Church, but they did exist at one time, and they may exist in some places now. But he had the same stress on the small groups, but the theology was different because of his Calvinistic leanings. Well, you can see what's going to happen there. The effects of pietism become more and more prominent in the Wesleyan Methodist Church. And one of the things that was important to the pietists is that doctrine is less important than experience. See, in pietism, the things that were important were a moral life and a vital spiritual experience. Those are the things that became important in Wesleyan Methodism. And they were combined into doing good deeds, that is, building prisons, or killing prisons, building schools, building hospitals, and that sort of thing. Doctrine became less and less important. That is not so much important. What's important is doing good deeds. So, doctrine became less and less significant in the Wesleyan Methodist Church. And I think it is true that in most Methodist churches today, you are unlikely to hear a sound presentation of the gospel. Whitfield feeds into the Great Awakening in the United States, in America. Whitfield and Edwards are two of the spark plugs for the Great Awakening in America. And under their direction, they stressed that what was wrong with Christianity in America was wrong belief. What was said by Wesley in England was, what is wrong with Christianity in England is you don't have the experience. There isn't the fervor, there isn't the spiritual vitality. You've got the right theology, you just start psyched up, you aren't going. Whitfield and Edwards were saying, if there's a problem, then it's the theology. There's theology is wrong. So we have to go back and look at that. As a result, the Great Awakening was a time of re-examination of people's theology. And that stress continued to be true of the Calvinistic churches. It was Whitfield in one of his first speaking engagements in America, first gigs in America. There were displays like people painting and various things, and he encouraged it. I don't remember whether it was right at the beginning of his first trip or the second trip, but it's in a place called, it starts with a D. But anyway, having then thought about it more and having talked about it with some of the other religious leaders in America, Davenport, he became convinced that that was a mistake, that he had allowed his pride to... His pride was aroused. It made him feel good, it made him feel effective when people were reacting like that. And that's why he allowed it to happen. But having talked to some other people and having thought about it, he decided that's not good. And from then on, he discouraged it. However, the fact that it had happened in Davenport plagued him the rest of the time that he was in America, because stories about that went elsewhere. And I don't know where Davenport is. I don't know what state it's in or anything.
No,
it'd be in the colonies.
Is it Rhode Island?
I don't know. But anyway, any other guesses?
Wyoming?
He was especially attacked by the people at Harvard, theologians at Harvard. And so there were detractors that followed him throughout and denounced him for allowing emotionalism. But according to Dollimore, in America, it was really only at that one place that he had allowed it and encouraged it. And after that, he tried to discourage it. However, there was that kind of theatrical quality to his preaching, which was generally denounced by that same group of people. Edwards, there was no theatricality to Edwards whatsoever. No. Edwards is the guy.
In the hand of an angry guy.
But do you know how he delivered it?
No.
It was written. I read an account of how he delivered it. The first time he read it was through his own congregation. And he would just go up to the pulpit, pick up his paper, and he would just read it. And to his whole congregation, basically no response. He went to another church and delivered the same sermon, and people were crying, and people were very struck by his sermon, and that became pretty standard fare. He was very well received outside of his own area, but he was kicked out of his own church. From everything I've heard, he was just a real dull. It was content, on the basis of content, but there's no theatrical quality to Edwards. I've never heard anyone say that was a problem. But he did get very emotional responses, but it was, for the most part, people crying. Now, it is true that soon after what had happened in Davenport with Whitfield, there were some other preachers, itinerant preachers, who went around and were encouraging emotional responses. So I have read descriptions of the Great Awakening saying that it was that's what characterized it. But I don't know I know that was not true of Edwards. I mean, unless you count the kind of response that he got as being an emotional response, but not the same kind of thing that Whitfield got at Davenport. But because those other pastors were going around encouraging that kind of response, that was used to denounce Whitfield and Edwards as well, saying, this is what's happening, and you guys are part of this whole movement. Wesley had just been in Georgia.
Oh, okay.
And that was sometime earlier, when he wasn't quite into this stuff yet.
Because
I'm not sure. That stuff didn't happen in England until the French prophets came over. I don't know what caused it to start happening in America. Wesley had just been in Georgia, where he was a pastor of a church there, and when he left, he went back. No, it's not from there. That's not